Welcome to the UTG podcast, and today I would like to welcome back to the podcast Keith Palmer.
Thanks, Alistair. Always good to be with you.
And we thought, since you were across in the UK, it would be a great opportunity to record a podcast series. And we actually did a series a number of years ago called Life Issues, and we looked at various different issues that believers struggle with. But today we want to talk about the issue of OCD.
Yeah, that's right. As I know here in the UK as well as in the States, this is a growing problem and people are really struggling and suffering with this. So I'm grateful to have the conversation with you today.
Yeah, thanks. Now, for those who don't know Keith, Keith is an elder with the Assembly in Granbury in Texas, but he also does a lot of teaching on biblical counseling issues and trying to help Christians know how we can be equipped to help people who are struggling with lots of different life issues. And obviously OCD is one of them. Now, maybe it's helpful just to define terms. You've talked about OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. It might just be helpful just to kind of, at the start, talk about the problem of using psychological labels. Because here we are, we're Christians, our authority is the Bible, but yet we live in a culture and a society that is that uses psychological labels all the time. It's not all bad, but neither is it all good.
Yeah, and I think OCD is a good example of that, because obsessive compulsive disorder is a descriptive term. All psychological labels are descriptive of certain behaviors or certain feelings or emotions that are problematic. And when those are observed, a certain number of them over a certain time, typically a diagnosis is made. And so OCD as a label is helpful in the sense that it gives us an idea of what the sufferer is dealing with. As the name implies, it's a cycle of obsessions followed by compulsions. When we talk about obsessions, we're thinking about intrusive, unwanted, persistent, reoccurring thoughts. And these thoughts fuel various fears, and those fears create mental distress and anxiety that is so strong and overwhelming that the person seeks relief through the compulsions, which are the other side of the term. A compulsion is simply just a repetitive behavior or some sort of ritual or mental exercise that's designed to bring relief from the distress created by the obsessions. So that would be a description of OCD. As believers, you're right, Alistair, that we want to get behind that label, not because it's not helpful, but because as Christians, we want to get behind the description, behind the behavior and emotion, and say, what is actually going on in the heart of the person? What does God's word say about why people would struggle with this, or what causes that? So biblically, we think about this really as a cycle of both heart and behavior. And I know we'll talk more about this later on, but it's important to see that this is a struggle that starts in the inner man, and then, of course, it manifests itself in the outer man. I know when I've worked with many people over the years struggling with OCD-type behavior, I recognize it's a completely hopeless cycle. These are people that are struggling, they're suffering, they're overwhelmed, they're exhausted, and it is just an absolutely hopeless cycle. While sometimes the compulsions bring temporary relief, that relief never lasts, and often what happens is new obsessions arise and past compulsions become less and less effective. And I think what's heartbreaking about the world's diagnosis, the secular viewpoint, is that the heart cause behind the OCD behavior is usually not addressed. And that's where I think we as believers have a tremendous opportunity to care for fellow sufferers with the gospel by helping them from Scripture.
Yeah, no, I think that that's interesting when you talk about this, because it's sometimes I think the perception, though, is that, well, surely Christians don't have these kind of problems because we've got the Holy Spirit, and therefore we shouldn't ever have to experience this kind of compulsive kind of behavior. But obviously, in the church where you are, you have a counseling ministry where believers from the church are welcome to come and speak to some of the elders, but also some people who are gifted in the church to help with this. And your experience has been that there are Christians who do suffer with these kind of problems.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, we know that, and we know that's true simply because we're there in relationships, and we see people struggle. You and I, even as brothers in Christ, we know that we struggle, even though we are, gloriously redeemed and forgiven. And then I think if you just open your Bible, I mean, the Bible is full of examples of real believers who struggled greatly with all sorts of things, whether it's depression or bitterness or anger or intrusive thoughts or depression or anxiety, that just because we are redeemed in Christ, and gloriously so, doesn't mean there isn't a genuine struggle with both sin and suffering in this world until the Lord takes us home to heaven. We call that process sanctification. That is the daily work of the Holy Spirit in and through the Word of God in believers that help them to grow and change more into the image of Christ. But the Bible describes that as a conflict. It describes it as something we have to strive after and work at by God's grace as He would work in and through us. But we recognize that true believers can really struggle with very significant things, even like OCD.
And I think it's just helpful to realize that there is hope. Because as you mentioned earlier on, that for people who are looking for help from the secular world, that there isn't a huge amount of help to overcome these problems, that it's more about the managing of symptoms or circumstances. Whereas actually, when we realize that the Bible has something to say about these subjects, that it doesn't leave us hopeless, that in the gospel there is real hope, which we hope that over the course of this series of episodes on this subject, that Christians might be encouraged to realize where that hope lies and how we are to think about this.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's one of the first things we want to do in any conversation with a fellow believer or maybe an unbeliever that's hurting or struggling, is we want to help them to see that there's hope for their situation. First of all, in a God who cares about them. In fact, the Bible calls God the God of hope, and I love that title. Because it reminds people who may have never even heard of that before that their Creator cares about them and that there is hope as we would look to Him and His answers. And then, of course, we recognize that God just doesn't say He's a God of hope, but He demonstrates that through sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live and die and rise again so that God and sinners could be reconciled through faith alone and Christ alone. And He also demonstrates it by showing us stories in the Bible where God's grace ministers to real people to help them when they were in hopeless situations. I think of the Psalms over and over again. The psalmist is struggling and is in a place of hopelessness, and God intervenes and works in their hearts, and the Word of God does its work, and all of a sudden that hope is restored again. And I think the Bible also gives us hope as we would care for other people, whether it's OCD or something else, simply by demonstrating principles, wisdom, promises, revelations of the character of God and that character in action all throughout the Bible that demonstrate that there's practical help in the Bible when somebody is feeling hopeless. And again, so Scripture is just full of hope in all of those ways.
Yeah, and to remind ourselves of what Peter says, that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So
that's right.
We are not, as Christians, dependent on a secular world to help us grow in our sanctification. So, and I know that we want to get to the issue of OCD, but I think it's helpful just to begin with, just to talk about that this fundamental kind of appreciation that the Bible is relevant in these areas, and the Bible does give instruction and hope. Now, you mentioned it a minute ago about this, the fact that it's not just if you're a Christian. Now, obviously, if we're going to be speaking to people, and we might have a friend, and they're a Christian, and we can take them to the Scriptures, we can explain their circumstances from a biblical perspective, and as a Christian, they're already with us, because they're already thinking, okay, the Bible is the Word of God, and therefore I believe it is authoritative. Now, obviously, if we've got a friend and they're not a Christian, they don't have that worldview. So how do we connect the two together?
Yeah, I think Scripture helps us with that in multiple different ways. But one of my favorite passages is in Romans chapter 1, where Paul is describing really the fundamental problem of humanity. In verses 18 and following, Paul describes how the wrath of God is being revealed because people have rejected their Creator. They can't deny his existence. Paul says that God's invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, all people, are without excuse. So God demonstrates the reality of his existence in an overwhelming and sufficient way. But in our fallenness, Paul goes on to say that instead of acknowledging the Creator and worshiping the Creator, instead, we reject our Creator. We turn away from him. Paul actually uses the language that we exchange the truth of God for a lie and then worship and serve the creature instead of the Creator. And that is the fundamental problem with humanity, is that we've turned away from our Creator. We've rebelled. And that has alienated us from him. It's separated us from him. And it's made us liable to his judgment and wrath, as Paul mentions in that text. Well, what's interesting is Paul goes on to develop that. At the very end of Romans chapter 1, he gives a long list of what we might call just human problems. He talks about lying and adultery. He talks about being disobedient to parents and envy and all those sorts of things. And when we look at that list, we say, man, that's just a description of normal life. Like, yeah. That's what my life looks like. It's what your life looks like. What's everybody's life looks like in one way or another. We might even call them counseling problems or life problems. But the point of what Paul is saying is those life problems are just symptoms of humanity's greatest problem, and that's that they have rejected their Creator. They're worshiping something else instead of him, and that has alienated them from God. So how do we care for unbelievers? How do we bring the hope of the gospel and biblical help to, whether it's an OCD sufferer or somebody else that's an unbeliever? Here's what we want to do. We want to help them to see that life problem that they're struggling with is just a symptom of a much more significant problem, and that is that they are out of fellowship with their Creator, and apart from the work of Jesus Christ, that they will die and face judgment. So we go to them, whether it's a marriage problem, an addiction, anxiety, OCD, and say, you know, I'm so sorry to hear what's going on in your life, but I want you to see that the Bible's perspective on that is that that's actually just a symptom. And I want to talk to you about the root cause, and that is your need to trust Christ and turn away from your sin and receive the salvation that's available to you.
Yeah, I think that I can appreciate that for people who are from Britain listening to that, they might think, well, in America, that might be okay because you like talking about all that kind of things, but we're much more private about our private life. But I suppose there has to be a kind of, at some point, or a kind of an asking a question, what was the culture like of the Christians in the New Testament? Were these problems things that the church in the New Testament dealt with?
Yeah.
Or is this something that, well, it's just American Christianity that's kind of it's culturally appropriate for you, but not for us. What was the culture of the New Testament?
Well, I mean, Paul's writing to the church at Rome. So we know a lot about Roman culture. We know a lot about Roman government and that superpower of the day. And whether it's the UK, whether it's the United States, whether it's some other country today, we know that every culture is a little bit different. And yet the church's job, as Paul goes on to say in other letters like Ephesians chapter 4 and in other contexts, that these assemblies, these churches exist to go out into that lost world, to build relationships, to love our neighbor, and to share the gospel and even preach the gospel and call for men and women to repent and trust in Christ. And so that necessitates, whether it's in Rome or Corinth or Greece or whether it's in the UK or the United States today, that we believers are intentional at building relationships with people. And that may be harder in certain cultures than others. Some cultures may be very closed and they don't want to talk about their problems. But I think that's where loving neighbor and being caring and serving and being kind and just being involved enough to care about other people rather than just go throughout our day, that hopefully that builds avenues of relationship that then allow us to speak the truth in love into some of these areas that maybe some people would be uncomfortable talking about otherwise.
Yeah, and I think it's also interesting that in that very epistle in Romans, where Paul says that you are able to counsel one another in Romans chapter 15.
Yeah.
So it was a case that it was part of the culture in the New Testament, and it was the fact that Christians spoke truth into the lives of one another. So yeah. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, speak the truth in love. Mm-hmm. So there is going to be things that whereby our speech is to be always with grace, seasoned with salt. And sometimes salt, as it cleans the wound, it has a bit of a painful kind of effect, but it's cleaning. And sometimes our words, they're going to sting maybe at times, but it has that cleaning, preserving kind of an effect.
Yeah. So when we're thinking about cultures, of unbelievers, I mean, they may be more closed, more open, but yeah, what you're saying is the Bible's vision, the Bible's clear blueprint for the church is a local assembly of brothers and sisters under the shepherding leadership of wise and qualified elders who equip those believers to do the work of the ministry. And as Paul outlines that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following, he describes that as a caring for one another. That we're involved in the lives of other people, we're aware of what's going on. Many churches in the States, in the UK, and otherwise, it's like, we want to show up on Sunday, put on our Christian mask, go throughout our day, and leave and go back without anyone ever really knowing us. And that is not the Bible's vision, and I think the mission of the church really can't be accomplished unless some measure of growing transparency and humble honesty and a trust that involves even a risk of saying, I'm willing to be open with you because I know we're committed to the gospel, and I know that the Lord Jesus unites us together, and that we are not going to be the church that God calls us to be if we're not caring for one another from the scriptures. And so that necessitates transparency and relationship. And you're right, that is very challenging in certain cultures.
Yeah, and I think that... I think there has to be that kind of honesty that however much we personally may feel uncomfortable with that, or the fact that the culture that we're in doesn't really do that, they did do it in the New Testament, and Paul instructs the Christians to do it.
Yeah.
So we're not, there's no option here to opt out.
There really isn't. And I think that's shocking for a lot of believers, and it's maybe even uncomfortable for a lot of believers, because the sort of transparency that is normative in the New Testament, some Christians may say, I've never heard that before, or their tradition, their denomination, their church experience is one of much more of a superficial, genuine, but nonetheless superficial relationship. So maybe that's the first challenge, is to ask again, what does the Bible envision as a normal relationship in local churches? And then by God's grace and in humility, that we would pursue those sorts of relationships.
And I know we've kind of segued several times here, but going back to the issue of unbelievers. Okay, so we are appreciate the fact that in a local church, you've got elders who are to be able to speak truth into the lives of the Christians, that Titus, Paul says, one of the qualifications is to be able to convince the gainsayer. So that people who oppose biblical truth and oppose the doctrine of the gospel, that elders have the ability to say, no, this is the truth of the scripture. This is how it applies in your circumstances. And that's why your false ideas are not going to be accepted here. So, okay, we've got elders. We've got the counsel one another, Romans 15:14. So every Christian is counseling. Every time we have a conversation, we're counseling, we're giving advice, and whether that's at a kitchen table, or whether it's in Costa Coffee, or whether it's in a very formal setting, we're all counselling one another. And the question is our counsel biblical or is it not? But is there a middle ground between those who are elders and the kind of general counselling of one another?
I think so. So I spoke of Ephesians 4, verses 11 and following a moment ago. I'll just read that so that our listeners are familiar with it. So in that context, it says that the pastor teachers, the elders of the church, equip the saints to do the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So that's the elders training and equipping all believers to care for one another. And Paul goes on there to describe that as a speaking of the truth in love so that the whole body grows up. And certainly the elders, as you mentioned, have a formal jurisdiction of caring for the flock of God. We think of Hebrews chapter 13. We think of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and following, where Peter exhorts the fellow elders to shepherd the flock of God among them. But I think there is a layer, a level between the two. You mentioned Titus a moment ago. In Titus chapter 2, Paul instructs Titus, who was one of the elders in his church there in Crete, that he would instruct the older women to train the younger women. And so you have this more mature to less mature, gender specific, so women caring for women, men caring for men in the context as well. But what's interesting about that is Paul doesn't leave that as a sort of general discipleship, just sort of generally care for one another, kind of like what Ephesians talks about. He gets very specific. He actually says there are specific, we could call them counseling agenda items, that you want to talk to these ladies about. So, for example, he says that they should encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So that gives us something a little bit different than general discipleship, because it's clear this is a formal, more formal meeting. It's men counseling men, women counseling women, more mature to less mature, and there's an agenda. There's specific topics, specific life issues that these believers are being instructed and discipled over. So when I think of counseling in the broadest sense or formal discipleship, I think of the elders being sort of the top layer. They have a formal jurisdiction over the whole assembly. The Titus 2 level, which is more mature believers that are trained and gifted who are helping the younger ones with specific issues. And then the sort of bottom layer, the basic layer, is just all believers seeking to care for one another at some level in some way.
And yeah, and I think that we're using a term counsel, and sometimes people have a very, I suppose, really a secular mindset that it's like the idea of somebody comes into an office, there's a couch, and it's a very formal and it's a very kind of professional kind of approach. But actually the scripture uses the term, and I'm going to get in trouble for using the Greek, nouthateto.
Very good.
So it's the idea of, yeah, admonishment or... Yeah. Speaking truth into. Right. So that is what the New Testament envisages when it talks about counseling or speaking truth. So we shouldn't have to have a hang up about the term, although I know as Christians sometimes we do, but actually when the New Testament uses the term, that's what it means, and that's how we're using it.
Yeah.
We're not thinking of it in any other way than that.
Yeah, I think that's helpful, because I think in most of our circles in a secular professional world, when we hear counseling, we think of something very formal done by experts in a professional setting. And while that, you know, that happens and that's fine, that the Bible's vision is something much more normative. Not that there isn't training involved, not that there isn't genuine time and effort put into that, but that a counseling conversation as the Bible envisions it is just two believers spending time together, being encouraged in the Word of God to grow, to apply the promises of God, to repent where that's necessary, to find hope, as we talked about, in discouragement, all around the Word of God and leaning on the resources that God gives us in Christ as revealed in Scripture. And as we've seen, that takes place amongst all believers. It takes place between mature believers and less mature believers, gender specific. And then, of course, the elders doing that in a formal way and caring for the flock of God among them.
Yeah. And I know that we're taking a bit of time talking about this, but I think it's helpful to kind of lay this kind of foundation. So as well as we think about, okay, that's the church. That's what, in a local assembly context, that's what we're, the culture ought to be. And we've also introduced this idea that, okay, unbelievers have struggles and difficulties. And we understand that every human suffering and struggle is as a result of sin and the fact that men and women are in opposition to God because of the choices that they're making in life. And so we want to help them see that their problems that they're experiencing are as a result of that kind of fractured relationship with their God. And so therefore, when people have problems, and I'm asking this, I know, because you have experience in your assembly whereby people from the community who aren't Christians, they see the transformation that goes on with believers in the assembly, and then they say, how are you different? How are you better? And then then people are pointed to your assembly and the kind of ministry that you're involved in. Do you want to just kind of comment a little bit about how unbelievers connect to the gospel in that context?
Yeah, and this is probably somewhat unique to not just, you know, the United States, but especially to where I live and sort of the Bible Belt, the southern part of the country, where unbelievers are not necessarily against going to a church for help. So our church has a free community counseling ministry where anybody in the community can come and meet with one of our trained and certified biblical counselors, and they will care for that person free of charge. Other cultures, other states, that would be less likely to happen. But I think that's part of it, is that we're called the Great Commission, Matthew 28, to go into all the world and make disciples and to preach the gospel, and we ought to do that. One way we can do that is by helping unbelievers see that the gospel is actually designed to address problems that they are currently experiencing, whether it's a marriage issue, an addiction, anxiety, OCD, you know, some other what we might call a counseling problem or life problem. And I've found that when I meet with unbelievers and there's some need in their life, a life problem, and I help them to see that the Bible has answers for that life problem, and that those answers come as a blessing and grace of a relationship with God through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and those answers are made manifest through the Word of God, that often unbelievers are willing to listen to the gospel. They're willing to take it more seriously than if I just give a sort of canned summary presentation of the gospel that's disconnected from their particular life circumstance. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not trying to mislead them. I'm not trying to say, you know, trust Jesus and all your problems will go away. We know that that's not the biblical gospel. But what I do want to say is that the personal work of Christ is the only way that God and sinners can be reconciled. The Bible says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. But I want to help unbelievers to see that relationship brings about hope and benefits and provisions and a relationship with God that allows them to have a heavenly Father that makes all the difference in all of life's struggles. So that's kind of what we've been able to do by God's grace in our assembly, and that's what we found to be more effective when we're trying to share the gospel with unbelievers.
Yeah, I think that's... when we think about this whole issue of, and I appreciate that you're coming from a culture which is much more biblically aware, and we live in a very secular kind of country. However, when people are struggling, and it's amazing how much more open they are to the gospel, and the Lord Jesus says it's harder for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So, when you are increased with goods and have need of nothing, then there's less. But when all of that is stripped away and a, cancer diagnosis comes through, or there's marriage problems and life is falling apart, all the tinsel of this world just is unimportant, and it really focuses people's minds on what's truly important, and there's much more openness, even in our very secular culture. And we've seen that even in the limited experience we've had. Yeah. People, unbelievers, are much more willing to consider the gospel. And obviously, as you say, you're not duping them into saying, come and receive a therapeutic gospel, that you're not replacing the gospel of repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ with some kind of idea of God will just make all your problems disappear and you'll feel good about yourself. No, it's the heart of their problem is actually a problem of the heart. It's a problem of their relationship with God and their, and so forth. So it's the gospel that is the center of the solution to their problem.
Yeah, that's right. And I think what you said earlier, that, you know, Jesus commands his followers in Matthew chapter 5 that believers would let their light shine in a way that they would see their good works and to glorify the, and they would glorify their Father in heaven. And Peter talks about that, that even the testimony of believers in their suffering would be such that would display the gospel, that that those unbelievers would ask for them to give an account for the hope that's within them. So that's where I think the church caring for itself and loving their community by building relationships, loving their neighbors, being involved, giving of their time, that those are the sort of good works that might give believers an occasion to speak the gospel more specifically, and even to build relationships where an unbeliever might be able to open up about the problems that we know all people have.
Yeah.
And you know, give us an answer for the hope that's within you, right? So that's one of the ways I think the church, in caring for itself and in building relationships with unbelievers around them, hopefully will be a means by which unbelievers will be able to see that hope in them and want to know more.
Yeah. Now, I know that we're kind of coming to the end of this episode and we haven't started with our chat about OCD, but let's just kind of whet the appetite for what will be, what we'll kind of enlarge on in future episodes. So, obsessive compulsive disorder, a problem that can affect Christians, it can affect non-Christians, and you've talked about it, we've defined it, what it is. I know that there is a kind of a cycle, and we're not going to, do you want to just kind of briefly just kind of mention the cycle, and then we can obviously develop it next time?
Yeah, so the cycle of OCD, it is like a lot of struggles, something that is, it creates something of a pattern. So biblical counselor Mike Emlett, who serves in the States, describes the OCD cycle as something that's typically initiated by some sort of trigger, some sort of situation. Often it's an intrusive thought or a situation that brings about an intrusive thought. That intrusive thought is then evaluated and leads to some sort of fear or danger, as I mentioned. That fear or danger leads to distress, anxiety, panic, fear, and that then drives the pursuit of remedying or finding relief in that distress through some sort of compulsive behavior, some sort of ritual, a mental exercise, a behavior that's repeated over and over. And as a result, some of that anxiety is decreased. The person may feel more in control, but the end result is that does not actually fix the problem of the intrusive thought in any sort of biblical way or permanent way. And therefore, the cycle just continues, another thought and then another thought, and the cycle repeats itself from there. And you can see why that's so distressing, because they're doing all that work to try to remove the distress, to remove some of the anxiety, only to have it happen over again. And so typically when I meet with people, these are folks that are exhausted because they've been in their head or they've been doing some behavior. They're cleaning their house another 3 hours, 4 hours, 5 hours, because they have this intrusive thought of I've got to eradicate all the germs out of my house. Or they check the lock on their door in their house one more time because they keep having this thought that, you know, maybe I didn't lock it all the way, or maybe the lock broke, or maybe, you know, I dropped the key and someone can get it through a window, or so they're absolutely exhausted. And that's the cycle is really a cycle of hopelessness.
Yeah. I think that's a really good place to kind of end up today, because hopefully if that is the kind of experience that either resonates with you as you're listening to this or with somebody that you know, then hopefully you'll tune in for our next episode where we'll talk more about this, but also where we can find the help in the scriptures through the gospel. And so we trust that you'll join us again next time. But for the meantime, thank you very much, Keith.
Thanks for having me, Alistair.
And we trust that you'll join us for our next episode.